The Lord be with you. I invite you now to come with me into the very center of the Christian faith. And I invite you to do so through a text of Scripture with which you are no doubt very familiar. Just before my family and I left the Philippines to return to the United States, this text opened up for me in an explosive way. I had by that time studied and taught it for nearly 20 years. But it was not until November of 1988 that the text's fundamental affirmation finally opened to me. Why I had not seen it, I do not know. It's also obvious to me now, and so very humbling. As a result, this text has become for me the interpretive center of life. That is, it has become for me that in light of which everything else needs to be judged, that in light of which everything else needs to be interpreted. I look for any excuse to study and preach it. Although, I feel more and more really unworthy to do so. The text is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Because of its rich vocabulary and poetic and rhythmic style, many scholars, not all, but many scholars, argue that what we have in this text is an early Christian hymn. Dr. Ralph Martin, with whom I had the privilege of first studying Philippians, wrote a 364-page book on this text entitled Carmen Christi, A Hymn to Christ. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is not the only hymn in the New Testament, as you know. We have a number of them in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hymns that help us fix our eyes on Jesus. Revelation 4, 8, for example. The living creatures surrounding the throne of the universe do not cease day and night to sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and who is to come. Revelation 5, 9. The living creatures and the 24 elders sing to Jesus Christ, them as if slain, Worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. On nearly every page of the Revelation, someone breaks out with a song. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul quotes a hymn likely sung at baptisms. Ephesians 5:14, Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. A good hymn to probably sing on the last day of a conference. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul quotes a hymn which was apparently used as an affirmation of faith in the Ephesian church. 1 Timothy 3:16, He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul quotes a hymn that won me to serious discipleship as a physics student at the University of California. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, which begins, He is the visible expression of the invisible God. By Him and for Him all things were created. The Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, begins his gospel with what many believe to be a hymn. John 1, 1:18, the prologue, which in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and builds up to that climax of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and ends, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. But the hymn of all hymns is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Oh, what a song it sings. What a song it sings. Whether Paul composed it as he was writing the letter, or whether he composed it earlier and then incorporated it as he was writing the letter, or whether some unknown worship leader composed it and then Paul took it and put it in his, we do not know. But what we do know is that this song turns everything upside down. If I ever write a book on this hymn, I'm going to entitle it, A Redefinition of the Word God. A Redefinition of the Word God. It turns out then that the title Carmen Christi, a hymn to Christ, gives way to the title Carmen Patri, a hymn to the Father. It begins, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. It ends, to the glory of God the Father. Why? How does a hymn that is so radically centered in Christ end up being a hymn to the Father? If you are able, if you have your Bibles, will you first of all open them to Philippians 2:5-11? And then, if you are able, will you stand for the reading of mystery? Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to grasp, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of humanity. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what we expect there is the word but. We expect but God. Instead, it's therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Spirit of the living God, we believe that you inspired someone, whether we don't know whether it was Paul, to compose this hymn and then for it to be written down for us. I pray in your mercy and grace that you would cause these words so familiar to us to come alive in our experience as never before. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn can be neatly divided into three stanzas. These three stanzas depict the three major movements in our Lord's career, if this word career is even the right word to use. The first stanza, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7a, sings of Jesus' pre-earthly existence. The second stanza, verses 7b through 8, sings of Jesus' earthly existence, of Bethlehem to Calvary. And the third stanza, verses 9 through 11, sings of Jesus' post-earthly existence, of a time after Bethlehem and Calvary, up to the present and on into the future. It was the Swiss theologian Emil Brunner who suggested that we can represent this threefold movement of our Lord's using the mathematical model of a parabola. Movement one. Jesus' career begins in the heights of glory. Movement two, through progressively deeper stages of self-emptying, he descends into the depth of creatureliness, becoming a human being and accepting the entirety of the human condition. Movement three, because he accepted and fulfilled this descent, he is exalted to the highest place in the universe. Now, the fundamental affirmation sung by the hymn is this. This whole threefold movement turns on a decision. It all emerges from a decision which Jesus makes in his pre-earthly state. The hymn sings, verse 6, he did not regard, or better, he did not consider. The whole of salvation history flows from that decision. He did not consider is the driving force of history. He did not consider that in light of which everything else needs to be understood. Now, in order to appreciate the magnitude of that decision, we need to make sure that we understand the other key terms and words in this hymn. So, for the next few minutes, it's going to take me about 10 minutes, I want to take a word, hold it up, and then briefly comment on it, then take another word, hold it up, and briefly comment on that, and go through the hymn doing that. This is going to feel a little bit heady for a while. But hang in there, because it prepares us for an incredible revelation. Verse 6. Although he was in the form of God, was. The Greek word has two meanings. To exist and to be at one's disposal. To have possession of. In his pre-earthly state, Jesus Christ existed in and possessed the form of God. Verse 6. Though he was in the form of God. Form. The Greek word here, morphe, means the outward shape of a thing, but the outward shape of a thing that conforms to the inward reality. The outward shape is what it is because of the inner reality that it expresses. He was in the form of God. The hymn is saying that in his pre-earthly state, Jesus Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. What the living God is inside the pre-earthly Jesus was. What the living God expressed of himself outwardly the pre-earthly Jesus was. Thus the hymn goes on to use the term equality. Equality with God. He did not consider equality with God something. Equality with God is what Jesus possesses in his pre-earthly state. Which is why, just before going to the cross, Jesus can pray, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Before becoming a human being, Jesus Christ was divine, possessed the form of God, and his divinity was on the same level of the one he calls Father. Equality with God. Another key term, verse 7. He emptied himself. Ekenosin. Emptied. Now, what does this mean and why? Why did he do it? As you are fully aware, there is much scholarly debate about this word. And most of the discussion immediately turns on the question of what did he empty himself? Some answer that the pre-earthly Jesus emptied himself of his divine nature. Some argue that the pre-earthly Jesus chose to willingly forgo in his incarnation the prerogatives of his Godhead. But it should be noted that the hymn does not say that he emptied himself of anything. Just that he emptied himself. In fact, the hymn suggests that this emptying was not so much due to subtraction as it was due to addition. He emptied himself taking. He emptied himself taking. He emptied himself taking. Thus another term, verse 7. Taking the form of a slave. Form again. The word for form here is the same word perform in verse 6, morphe. He who was inwardly and outwardly divine chose to live as a slave inwardly and outwardly. Why? Why? Slave. Most translations render it servant. The New RSV renders it slave. Why? Well, there are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated servant. One refers to the person who hires him or herself out. Such a person is free to come and go as long as the work gets done. The other word is the word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. A doulos has no rights. He or she is bound to the master. He or she does what the master wants, when and how the master wants it. And it is this second term that the hymn uses. The divine one becomes a doulos. He takes up the life of a bondservant, the life of a slave. Why? Why did he do it? Another term, verse 8. Being born in human likeness. The writer of this hymn is choosing words very carefully. Likeness. The Greek word is related to the word for image, but with a slight difference. Image implies an exact representation of the original. Likeness emphasizes a similarity, a congruence, allows for a difference between the original and the copy. The point is, being born in human likeness expresses the fact that he who was by nature God became a human being, but not merely a human being. As Ralph Martin puts it, he is truly man, but he is not merely man. And he is not merely man because he is still divine. The Galilean carpenter is truly human and truly God, and that affirmation is protected by this term, likeness. Isn't this exciting stuff? This is what it means to love God with our minds. Reflecting on these terms brings us face to face with the two great mysteries of the Christian faith: the plurality of persons within the one Godhead, and the unity of Godhood and humanhood in the person of Jesus. These two mysteries the church has sought to protect in the ecumenical creeds. The creeds do not capture the mystery. It's impossible to capture the mystery. The creeds rather protect the mystery so that when the story is told in the world, it is told faithfully. The one who has always existed in the form of God, in equality with God, becomes a real flesh and blood human being like us, yet without ceasing to be God. Why? Why did he do it? Another term, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Obedient. As a human being, Jesus the Doulos chooses the life of obedience. Now here, the writer of the hymn is drawing a deliberate contrast. The first human, Adam, chose to live out human freedom in disobedience, and that disobedience resulted in the ruin of the world. But when the Eternal One becomes a human being, when he, the last Adam, comes, he chooses to exercise human freedom in obedience. And his obedience means the redemption of the world. Another term, verse 8. Even death on a cross. Even. In the first century, death on a cross was the most degrading of all deaths, which is why J.B. Phillips translates this part of the hymn, "And the death he died was the death of a common criminal, even." You can see then that the descent is total, from heaven to earth. Once on earth, choosing to live the life of a doulos, of a servant, of a slave, and then as a servant, obedient unto a degrading death. Why? Why did he do it? We need to understand one more term. Verse 11, name. Name above every name. Therefore God has exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The doulos has been exalted to the throne and given the name above every name. And what is that name? I think it's the name in the Greek text, the word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Now, why is that the name above every name? Well, in the Roman world, kurios was the title given to the emperor, especially after the emperors began to think of themselves as divine. In the Jewish world, kurios was the equivalent of the sacred name of the God of Israel, equivalent for the name Yahweh. You know that strict believers would not utter the sound of that name out of fear that they might break the third commandment. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. And so whenever they were reading a text of scripture out loud and came across the sacred name, they would substitute the word Adonai, which is then translated into the Greek as kurios, What a claim to make for the itinerant preacher from Nazareth. He is worthy of the same reverence and acclaim given to the emperors. And he is worthy of the same reverence and claim given to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. As someone has put it, he who was completely obedient must now be completely obeyed. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to glory of God the Father. Why? Why? Why is the doulos, why is the servant given that name, and why does declaring Jesus is Kurios bring glory to God the Father? Now we are ready to appreciate the magnitude of the decision Jesus Christ made in his pre-earthly state. He did not consider. Let this same mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not consider. He did not consider. He did not consider. Everything in the Christian story turns on that decision. And the nature of that decision turns on the meaning of this word translated something to be grasped. The word is harpagmos. Now, research on this word is very challenging because this is the only place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul uses the term, and in Greek literature generally it's hardly used at all. Older versions of the Bible rendered it something to be grasped, but newer versions are rendering it something to be exploited. I think the NRSV has that. Why the shift from something to be grasped to something to be exploited? Because of the work of people like R.W. Hoover of Harvard University. Dr. Hoover has demonstrated that the word that Paul uses, harpagmos, does not mean something to be grasped, but rather something to seize upon in the sense of something to take advantage of. That's how the word is to be translated. Something to take advantage of. The hymn is declaring that in his pre-earthly state, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to take advantage of, something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, the slave. Why? Why? Why did he do it? Now, part of the reason is our need. Boy, we need him to make this descent, don't we? Part of the reason is our worth to him. He considers us worthy of this descent. The pre-earthly Jesus looks at us rebellious, broken, sinful human beings and considers us worth emptying himself for. But you will notice that the hymn does not even mention us. It doesn't mention our need. It doesn't mention our worth. Then why? Why did he do it? We come now to the heart of the text, and I suggest that we are coming now to the heart of the Christian faith, and I suggest that we are now coming to the heart of the universe. He did not consider equality with God to be. He did not consider equality with God to be. He did not consider equality with God to be X. He considered equality with God to be Y. Language suggests the following picture. In his pre-earthly state, the Son of God is contemplating what it means to be equal with his Father. I know I'm being anthropomorphic here, but go with me for a minute. In his pre-earthly state, the Son of God is contemplating what it means to be equal with God the Father. And he comes to a conclusion which no one except the Father expects. He comes to the conclusion that equality with God is not something to take advantage of, but rather he concludes that equality with God means emptying oneself and taking the form of a servant. Did you hear that? Equality with God means emptying oneself and taking the form of a servant. Let me put it a bit differently. The Son of God is contemplating what it means to be God. And he comes to the conclusion that to be God is to be served. What? In choosing to become one of us, in choosing to adopt the life of a servant, of a slave, the Son does not give up the form of God. He does not give up equality with God. How could He do that? How could you do that? He does not lay aside the form of God. He does not lay aside equality with God. That would be impossible. Rather, He considers that being in the form of God, having equality with God, is most appropriately, most essentially, most naturally expressed in emptying Himself. He considers that being in the form of God, having equality with God, is most appropriately, most essentially, most naturally expressed in taking on the form, inwardly and outwardly, of a servant, accepting the powerlessness and mortality of humanity, and dying the death of a common criminal. Let me quote from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. He wrote this 15 years ago or so. Nothing described by either in the form of God or by to be equal with God is given up. Rather, it is reinterpreted, understood in a manner in striking contrast to what one might have expected. Over against the standard picture of Oriental despots who understand their position as something to be used for their own advantage, Jesus understands His position to mean self-negation. In the words of C.F.D. Moule, divine equality does not mean getting, but giving, and it is properly expressed in self-giving love. Did you hear that? I struggle to find the language to articulate this. In becoming a human being, Jesus Christ, God the Son, did not cease to be what He was. He did not renounce His divinity. He did not strip Himself of His divinity. Rather, in becoming human and becoming a servant, He was expressing what all that divinity means. He did not consider equality with God something to take advantage of. He considered equality with God to be self-emptying servanthood. The Son of God, who from all eternity possesses the form of God, who from all eternity is equal with God the Father, understands being God in terms of incarnation, servanthood, and crucifixion. The Son of God, who from all eternity possesses the form of God, who from all eternity is equal with God the Father, understands that the best way to express being God is through a cradle, a towel, and a cross. The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross, says Dr. Wright, is that one who was himself and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation. Then he writes this, the real theological emphasis therefore is not simply a new view of Jesus, it is a new understanding of God, and I would add it is a new understanding of the word Father. Wright continues, against the age-old attempts of human beings to make God in their own arrogant, self-glorifying image, Calvary reveals the truth about what it means to be God. And that is why the hymn sings, therefore, God highly exalted Him, Jesus the doulos. That is why the crucified servant is given the name above every name. God the Father gives the name Yahweh, the name above every name, to Jesus, because in Jesus' decision to give Himself in self-emptying love, Jesus has rightly understood what it means to be Yahweh. It is because He empties Himself. It is because He takes on the form of our humanity. It is because He becomes a servant. It is because He lays down His life for us that He is worthy of the name Lord, Kurios, Yahweh. The title is not granted to Jesus because He goes to the throne. The title is granted because He empties Himself. Self-emptying love is the proper expression of divine status. Whew. Now we can understand this curious scene at the foot of the cross. Always troubled me. A Roman soldier is looking up at the dying Jesus. Remember that scene in Mark? He's looking up at the dying Jesus. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, what made the soldier realize that? What did he see that warranted that statement? Nothing we would expect. Just this self-emptying, self-giving love. And in that moment, he knew that this was the Son of God. For the gospel writers, the passion of Jesus is not his human misfortune. The passion of Jesus is his decisive manifestation of his divinity. Now we can also understand better the flow of Jesus' life according to the Gospel of John. I keep going to John because that's the best gospel. In the Gospel of John, this word glory and glorify are found over and over again. They're found from the beginning of his ministry and then right up until before the crucifixion. And again, we hear the expression, his hour had not yet come. The hour is the hour for glorification. The hour is that moment for glorification, and it had not yet come. And then, in the last week, beneath the growing shadow of death, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now is the time. Now, just before the cross, we would expect the words after the resurrection and after the ascension. But no, they come before the crucifixion. Why? Because it is in the cross, in the culminating act of self-emptying love, that equality with God is fully expressed. It is when he who had the form of God entered into his passion that divine glory became most evident. Are you with me? I'm hounded by the picture of Jesus down on his knees washing his disciples' feet. For years when I preached on that passage, I used to use phrases like great contradiction or so incongruous. But that's because I had not yet seen. John, who paints the picture in John 13, is careful to tell us that Jesus knows who he is. John 13:1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, he'd come from the Father and was going back to the Father. John wants us to realize that when Jesus is down on his knees, he's not confused about his identity. John wants us to know that Jesus knows who he is. When he gets up from the table and gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. And we cry out, but Jesus, you are Lord. You are Master. This is so incongruous. This act of servanthood is a contradiction of your identity. But it is not a contradiction. It is a manifestation. It's a revelation of his identity. Jesus does what he does because he is who he is. I often imagine being there in the upper room during that scene. And as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, I go over to him and I quietly ask him, why are you doing this? Where did you get the idea to do this? And he looks up at me and he says, did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? This is my Father's business. I learned this from my Father. I told you. I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus understands being God not as something to take advantage of, but as taking the form of a bondservant and emptying himself for others. And because he does, and because he acts on it to the full extent, he is granted the name above every name. The doulos is called kurios. The servant is called Yahweh, because being kurios means being doulos. because being Yahweh means being servant. Now, if being God does not mean something to take advantage of but emptying himself, can being human mean anything less? We were created in the image of God, and as Karl Barth has taught us, that means that we are created to reflect the nature and character of God. Which means that we are most fully human. We are most fully human when we most completely reflect God's nature and character. In Jesus, we discover that God understands being God in terms of servanthood. We, therefore, are most what we were created to be when we empty ourselves and take the form of a servant. Deep down in our souls, we know this is right. Because who are the most fulfilled persons in our lives? Are they not those who have lost themselves in creative self-giving? Just before leaving in Manila in 1989, I had the privilege of seeing and listening to Mother Teresa. She was the guest at the National Prayer Breakfast. I knew that she was a small lady, but in person, she's even smaller. She is very, very tiny. There's nothing physically attractive about her. She looks so frail at the head table sitting between President Cory Aquino and Archbishop Jaime Sin. And yet that tiny, frail lady draws the powerful of the world to her like a magnet. Why? The Supreme Court Justice who introduced her said, Mother Teresa is the living model of the gospel of self-givenness. I'm married to someone who understands Philippians 2:5 to 11. I do the exegesis, I do the preaching, she does the living. I really stand in awe of Sharon, giving herself for our four children and for me and for students mentoring, you know, and radiating with joy the whole time she's doing it. I often feel like I'm in kindergarten next to her. Sharon gets it. She understands that when Jesus says to us, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, lose your life for me, that he's not squeezing us into an alien mold. He's simply calling us to be what comes naturally for him and for his Father, and what therefore comes naturally for anyone created in their image. Cling to our lives, clutch our lives, protect our agendas and careers, insist on the fulfillment of our wish dreams, keep our lives for ourselves, and we lose because we're violating who we were created to be. He did not consider. Which means that as this God calls us to follow him, by losing our lives, we cannot lose. As this God calls the church in our time to follow him by giving ourselves away, as this God calls us to stop cherishing our cherished ideas of what it means to be the church in order to be the church for the world, we cannot lose. Indeed, we're crazy not to follow this God. This is the God who understands godhood in terms of servanthood. This is the Lord who understands lordship in terms of foot washing. This is the God who, having hurled galaxies into space, finds joy by placing all that he is at our disposal. This is the God who finds his most glorious moment when he gives himself to us. Brothers and sisters, no matter how high we go, he will be higher still. And no matter how low we go, he will be lower still. No matter how low you have to stoop to serve, he will stoop lower still. At the beginning and at the end of everything is servant love. The servant love between a father and a son. Out of that servant love, we were created and redeemed. And for that servant love, we were created and redeemed. Oh, what a song the text sings. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, because he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to take advantage of, but considered equality with God emptying himself.